Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we do have a hope and a promise that we will see all of our loved ones again as we worship and honor and glorify you for eternity. And I just pray that during our time together this morning that we would look at your word and you'd open up our hearts and minds to it, that you would speak to us and that you'd continue to shape us through the indwelling of your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Still in Hebrews 33, even though we'll read verses 32 through 35 so we can see it in full context, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." As I mentioned over the previous two Sundays, there is a progression in verse 33 in a spiritual sense. We can look at the verses in the natural sense and the fact that David and Joshua did subdue kingdoms and they did issue justice or worked righteousness. But we can also look at these verses in a spiritual sense and the fact that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you express faith in Jesus Christ, that you do have to subdue your kingdom. In that regard, I quoted 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, which reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." My friends, we do not fight a battle of flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. We fight a spiritual battle. And being a person of faith, we have to subdue our kingdom. And once we subdue our kingdom, once we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, once we turn over our life and say, "Lord, the things that were important to me before are not important anymore. I'm going to become a follower of Christ. I'm going to walk in your truth. I'm going to rest in your truth and in your teaching." We then start working righteousness. And that working of righteousness is twofold. First of all, there is a private righteousness. There is an eternal righteousness. Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul told the church of Galatia this. He said, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires." Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we become righteous for His name. We become a follower for His name, for His glory. Not only is there a private righteousness, but there is also a public righteousness. Romans 12, starting in verse 3, Paul told the church in Rome, he said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In other words, my friends, we've all been given a gift, and they're different. We have different talents, and we're called to use them in service to one another and service to Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned before, pew sitting is not a gift. We have been called to actively live out our faith in the ways that we can do so towards one another. We've all been given a gift. People say, well, I'm not called to preach. I'm not called to teach. I can't sing. Well, that's fine. That's only three. There's lots of others. And we're called to use them. And I'll guarantee you, when you use them, you're going to find the blessings that God has in store for you. Because you're going to be doing what God has designed you to do. Which leads us to our next phrase, in the fact that not only are we called to subdue kingdoms, work righteousness, but thirdly, obtain promises. You can almost look at this as a mathematical formula. That when you subdue your kingdom and when you work righteousness, then you obtain promises. You could look at the obtaining of promises almost as a fruit of subduing your kingdom and working righteousness. I will tell you that some people in their life will try to jump ahead and they just want the obtaining promises part. They don't want to subdue kingdoms. In other words, they don't want to bring every thought into captivity. They don't want to work righteousness. They don't want to crucify themselves for the glory of Jesus Christ. They just want the good stuff. They just want the good stuff out of the Bible. They don't want to deny themselves. And I'll tell you that there are a number of people out there who claim to know Jesus Christ, but they will tell you that they've never, ever experienced a promise of the Lord. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. James addresses this. It reads, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I want to point out a couple of things on these verses. First of all, a lot of commentaries that you pick up will tell you that in this particular chapter, James is writing to the non-Christian. And I agree with that. And the temptation is to say, well, James is writing to the non-Christian in James chapter 4 on these verses, so I can just disregard this. But I want to point out something about James chapter 4. And while I agree that James is writing to the non-Christian, first of all, I will tell you that there's some spiritual truth in there for the believer. But also, I want to point out that while he's writing to the non-Christian, he is writing to the non-Christian who is praying to God. Now, that's important. Because what he is doing is he's writing to people who are professing, but they do not know the Lord. Now, let's put some modern statistics to this. In a recent Pew Research Center poll, 29% of people who identify themselves as Christians, this is important, 29% of people who identify themselves as Christians say that God is an impersonal force. Let's look at this another way. If 29% of people who say, yes, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, express the thought that they believe that God is an impersonal force in the universe, what they're saying is that they have never experienced a promise from the Lord. That they've never experienced that promise. Why is that? Because they worship a God who is centered on their own selfish desires. That's the God that they worship. It's not the true Jehovah God. It is the God that's centered on getting them what they want. And with that context in mind, I want us to go back and I want us to look at James chapter 4 again, and he asks this question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And then he gives them the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, they are centered on themselves. It says, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And why is that? It gives us the answer, that you may spend it on your own pleasure. You look at verse 4 and it says adulterers and adulteresses and you go, well, gee, pastor, I don't have a problem with that, so I don't have to pay any attention to it. Well, there's two ways to commit adultery, my friends. One is that you can commit physical adultery and the fact that you violate your marriage vows with your spouse, that's one adultery. But there's also a spiritual adultery going on out there, and that is that any time that you replace God with something that's more important in your life, you are committing spiritual adultery. We're to look to God as the source of all things. We're to refocus our life as believers upon the things of God. See, when you ask and you seek for the will of God to be done, you aren't asking amiss. When you just approach God as your celestial Santa Claus and say, I want God to give me all of these things just because I want them, and you've never asked, is it God's will that you have them? It points to a serious, serious problem. And unfortunately, in our world today, we have a whole community of believers that follow this line. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have this material thing. God wants me to have the best parking space. God wants me to have every day as a Friday. God wants me to have a full bank account. God wants me to be healthy all the time. I'm going to spend all of my life praying for what I want, and I'm never going to ask God what He wants. Who's God? Who's God? We've got a whole group of people that are asking amiss, and because they ask amiss, they never ever experience or never obtain a promise. Yet the Bible tells us that if we subdue kingdoms, if we work righteousness, then we obtain the promises. Contrast this of James 4, 1 through 3, to verse 7. Verse 7 is the contrast that James points out when he says, "Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord," and what? "And he will lift you up." It's only when we get focused upon the will and the kingdom of Jesus Christ do we find ourselves obtaining promises. You can't skip ahead. I've been in ministry now for nearly 20 years, and I have seen people that want to skip ahead. I've told this story many, many times, but it bears worth repeating. I'll never forget a couple that came to me years ago, and unfortunately their marriage ended in divorce, and they came to me and they said, "We want God to fix our marriage." That's what they came to church for. They tried every single thing in life. And finally, as their marriage was falling apart, what do they typically do? Is they come to church as the last resort. "We want God to fix our marriage." And I typically give people this answer when they come to me for marriage counseling. And the interesting thing is when people don't have their priorities right, I typically have one counseling session with them and I give them this answer, and they don't like the answer, so they never come back. The answer is this: fixing your marriage is not the issue. Your life's going to get right when you give your life to Jesus Christ. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, every single thing in your life is taken care of. But you are not going to have God fix your marriage until you give your life to Christ. If you give your life to Christ, everything works out. You ask amiss that you may spend it on your own desires. There's some truth in that for us as believers. What am I praying for? What am I yearning for? What do I want God to do in my life? I think it's serious. When I gave my father-in-law's funeral, one of the things that I said, which was absolutely true about my father-in-law, is that he was not only a faithful prayer warrior, but it amazed me that he always expected his prayers to be answered. And I shared this story at the funeral, and I think it's appropriate in this given time. They didn't have dogs at the farm. And he told me, he said, "Monty, I'm praying for dogs." "Praying for dogs?" I was like, "Okay." And then he said, "You know, we've been praying for dogs," and got finished praying one day, and then two dogs showed up, and those two dogs are there. And he didn't act surprised. And that's the type of person he was. He prayed for lots of things. He was a faithful prayer warrior. He would pray, but then when his prayers were answered, he'd give credit to God, but he prayed with an expectation. And the dogs are a funny story, but he was a faithful prayer warrior on the things of God, and he just wasn't surprised by that God would act in his life. And If you want to obtain the promises of God, you have to be focused on the things of God and pray with an expectation. And God answers those prayers. God loves us and cares for us, but you've got to have a life focused on Christ. And I want to give you this verse about obtaining promises because I think it's an important verse for us to think about this morning. It's in 2 Corinthians 1:20. And there's a lot of controversy about a trip that Paul had planned, and he had to change his trip, and he had some false teachers that were trying to accuse him of being manipulative and not telling the truth. And so he's addressing that issue. But in verse 20, out of that controversy, he says this truth about God that I think is so important, regardless of the context in which it was written. It says, "For all the promises of God in Him," referring to Christ, "for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now, I want to point something out in that verse. In fact, I'm going to point several things out. The first thing that I want to mention is the promises of God are in His will. Not your will, not my will. The promises of God are in His will. How do I know the will of God? I know the will of God if I pick up His Word and I read it. And I know it. And I know the promises. And I can stand upon those promises. But when we sing the song, "Standing upon the promises of God my Savior," that's that great hymn that we love to sing. I'm not singing "Standing upon the promises of Monty Bird." I'm standing upon the promises of God. And you're standing upon the promises of God. And those promises are in His will. The second thing I want to point out is the promises of God are powerful and affirmative. It says the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. They're affirmative. They're uplifting. They're encouraging as a child of God. I can claim those promises. I can stand upon those promises. I can rest in those promises if I am walking in Him. You can't jump ahead. If you are not subduing your kingdom and working righteousness, let me tell you, you are not going to obtain the promises of God. You're going to flounder. Why is that? Because you're going to be asking amiss. You're going to be asking for your own pleasures. You're going to be asking for your own desire. Thirdly, the promises of God are for His glory through us. Look at what the verse says. "For all the promises of God in Him," in Christ, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God." How? Through us. Through us. Just as I read before, we are all here with a gift that's been given to us so that we might exercise that gift in His kingdom for the praise of His glory. We're being built up into a spiritual house. We're called together. You're not here by accident. God's given you a gift, and you're to minister to your brothers and sisters during times of trouble, during times of joy, to lift one another up, to pray with one another, to encourage one another. You've been given a gift, and you will not obtain the promise until you exercise the gifts that God has given you. I've often go to this verse, we all do, as a time of encouragement. When we read Romans 8:27, that says, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I want to point out two things there. In verse 27, it says this, that the Holy Spirit right now, at this very moment in time, is interceding and praying for you, and He's praying for you according to the will of God. He's not praying for your pleasures or what you want in life. He's praying according to the will of God. Now, the will of God is, one, for you to be holy and take on holiness in your life, for you to be righteous. And the will of God is for you to interact with the saints and for you to witness and for you to be a visible Christian in a world that does not know God. Sometimes people say, well, gee, how do I know what the will of God is? Well, I'll tell you right now, the will of God is for you to be obedient in your life. If you're obedient to the Lord, everything else is going to work out. But if you're not obedient, you're not going to obtain the promise. He prays according to the will of God. In verse 28, it says that we are called according to His purpose. So many times, unfortunately, through a cheap gospel message, we have boiled salvation down to this ticket to heaven. And that's all it is. It's a ticket. It enables you to avoid hell and go into heaven. That's not salvation. Salvation is your relationship with the Lord. You're to have a relationship with the Lord right now. That's why we call it a walk. And you're going to have a relationship with the Lord when you get to heaven. See, we're called according to His purpose, His glory. And when you deal with death in your life and among your family, and as I was sitting there preaching my father-in-law's funeral, as you look upon countless headstones that were scattered across decades and centuries, everything else seems meaningless. It's meaningless. The only thing that matters is our relationship with the Lord. And when we give our life, when we give our life to the Lord, when we refocus our life to the things of God, we obtain the promises of God. Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1900 on the promises of God, on that verse that I read in 2 Corinthians 1. And this is what he said during the sermon. He said, "The Bible is a book of precious promises. All the way we have to travel. They seem to be like a series of stepping stones across the stream of time. And we may march from one promise to another and never wet our feet all the way from earth to heaven. But if we do not know how to keep our eyes open and to find the right promise to step on, all the promises, the Old Testament ones as well as those in the New Testament, are sure and steadfast. The conditional promises, if we believe and if we repent, God will certainly fulfill. And the unconditional ones, the promises of the everlasting covenant, in which He pledges Himself to give men repentance and to give them new hearts and right spirits, He will keep them too." We can obtain the promises of God. We can experience the joy of God, no matter what our situation is in life, if we just rest and trust in Him and walk in His way and His truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank You so much this morning for Your wonderful Word. And I know and believe that if we rest and trust in You, if we turn our life over to You, if we focus on You, if we yearn for the things of God, I know that we will obtain all of the promises that are in the Bible. That we won't recognize You as an impersonal force, but we'll recognize You as a God who is alive, who works in our life every day, and we'll see You and recognize You in the mighty acts that You do in our life. I just pray, Lord, that we as a congregation might live our life for you, that we might trust you, that we might take your promises as truth. I pray that we may do that both on an individual level and collectively as a congregation. I pray if there's someone here who's never trusted in you and who does not know you, that they would turn their life over to you today, that they'd ask for forgiveness of their sins, that they'd give their life to you and recognize you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.